We are continuing to look at what the Bible teaches about worship, and particularly public worship. Last time we spent a lot of time considering the difference between worship in general and private worship versus public worship, and we saw that the Bible has a lot to say about both. And particularly, though, we're going to be considering this morning public worship. And what we saw last time, if you'll turn in your hymnals to page 682, we'll be using the confession to guide us through this biblical doctrine, chapter 22 of religious worship and the Sabbath day. And what we saw is that the confession has transitioned, that it first laid out the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, then the doctrine of salvation, and now the doctrine of liberty. And the rest of the confession is working out this doctrine of Christian liberty, that we're free from the doctrines and the commandments of men, that Jesus has bought us out of bondage to condemnation of his law, not so that we can be re-enslaved to men or to the imaginations or the devices of men, but he's freed us for freedom. In fact, that's what Paul says in Galatians 5:1, for freedom Christ set you free. And do not submit again to a yoke of bondage. And so this doctrine of worship, of public worship, is the first application of Christian liberty. And historically, that's significant because, you know, in the context in which this confession was written, the Anglican Church didn't believe this doctrine of worship that's going to be outlined here. The Anglican Church had forms that were very similar to Roman Catholicism, and they forced everyone to participate in those same forms. And so what were they? Well, there were things like, you know, the sign of the cross and kneelings at certain times, a Book of Common Prayer that said a lot of good things, but a lot of other things that were not, that people didn't agree with, and they were all forced to read it and pray it together. And so on and on like this. And so the Puritans said, no, we're only to do and worship what God commands. Why? Well, because what we do in worship, everyone is forced to participate in. And if I'm forcing everyone as your pastor, or even if the church as a whole just agrees, we're all going to do this, and there's 51% of the church that says we're all going to do this, it forces everyone to do the same thing. You see? And so how do we decide what we're supposed to do in worship? Well, the Puritans came along and they said, well, we do only what the Bible says and no more. We do what Scripture commands in worship, and thus liberates the consciences of all the people of God from the doctrines and the commandments of men, or the imaginations and the devices of men in worship. And so that's the basic doctrine. But let's go ahead and read the first paragraph of chapter 22, and then we'll get into a discussion of it. We've already seen, we studied a lot of this already last week, but we'll finish it this week, Lord willing. Paragraph 1, chapter 22. The light of nature shows that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good, or is just, good, and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul and with all the might. Now, the point of that is everyone knows, everyone created in God's image knows that they're supposed to worship God. They know he's great. They know that he's good. They know he's to be feared. They know he's to be obeyed. And they even know, in general terms, how to obey him. They know the moral law, the work of the law of God written on their hearts. They know they're not to murder, but to promote life, not to lie, but to tell the truth, not to commit adultery, but to protect one another for marriage, and so on. So they know these things, and they know God is good and therefore deserving of our love and adoration. But then the confession says, but the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself. So what does that mean? That means, here's what it's getting at. After the fall, human nature is corrupted, and we need a redeemer. We can only approach God through a mediator, through Jesus, and through the way that he has prescribed for us to approach him in worship. Well, does creation and conscience reveal Jesus to you? No. The worship of redeemed sinners is not revealed through the light of nature. You need revelation for that. And then the forms by which we approach him in public worship also have to be prescribed. Just on the surface of it, think of this. You know, let's say you're converted. You come to know Jesus. Without the Bible telling you that you need to be baptized, would you be baptized? Is that written on your heart? This innate knowledge of baptism? No. It has to be taught to you, you know? The Lord's Supper. You know, by instinct and nature, you're to keep the Lord's Supper? No, you don't. That has to be revealed. That's what it's saying. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself. But then it goes further. So most everyone would agree so far, even the Anglicans. But this is the part where the disagreement begins. And so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan under any visible representations, or, and here it is, this is really the bottom line, this is the doctrine, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. Not to be worshipped in any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. So that's what we're going to delve into today. Does anyone, by the way, know the definition of superstition? What is superstition? You might think of, you know, voodoo or something like that as superstitious, or, you know, somebody who believes in pagan practices, but specifically in relation to worship. Did you know the Puritans said Roman Catholic worship is superstitious? Why would they say that? Think of any superstition. What would be an example of superstition? Have you ever heard this? You know, if you step on a crack, you'll break your mother's back. That's superstitious, you know? So you skip over the cracks in the sidewalk so you don't break your mother's back. Why is that superstitious? Huh? Yeah. Did God say, if you step on a crack, he'll break your mother's back? He did not. And so for you to revere some made-up idea as true and that God himself is going to honor is false. You see? And so the idea, Roman Catholic worship, Anglican worship, would be viewed as superstitious because it believes that these things we come up with, we can offer to God in worship, and God will bless what we invent as long as it's sincere. That's the very definition of superstition. The idea that you can come to God in worship and sincerely offer him things he didn't command, and God is going to bless that as worship. Really? He never said he would. Why do you think he will? You follow? That's the definition of superstition. So let's get into this. Unacceptable worship. We've seen in your outline already, you can see general revelation teaches that we must worship. Special revelation teaches how we must worship. But then we have special revelation breaks down into two pieces. One, acceptable worship is instituted by God and limited by his revealed will. Then it gets into unacceptable worship. And the first thing it says in the confession is the imagination and devices of men. Does that sound a lot like what we saw in the chapter on Christian liberty, where it says the doctrines and the commandments of men? Same thing. The imaginations and devices of men. You're free from these. You're liberated from your pastor's imaginations and devices that he would impose on you whatever he feels like you should be doing. You know? I mean, what if I said, you know, y'all are too dead. we need to do something to jazz up the worship. And we're going to have, you know, all these, we're going to make everybody come forward and kneel. And, you know, everyone's going to, we're going to have concerts of prayer. And, you know, we're going to all hold hands around the sanctuary and go in a circle like this. What if I did that? You know, some of you would be going, I am deeply uncomfortable. Maybe all of you. But you know what that actually is? And I play on your conscience and I say, I'm just trying to get y'all excited for the Lord. This is what we need to do to open up to the Lord here. But what is that? That's tyranny, to be very clear about what that is. That's authoritarianism. It's wrong. We're not to worship God according to the imaginations and the devices of men. Can you think of any real examples of this that you've experienced? This is an experience sharing. So have you ever seen people calling Christians to worship through ways he has not commanded? What are some? Oh, we have a few hands over here.
My religious roots, I was brought up in this Society of Friends, or Quaker, and our worship services were about an hour, hour and a half of silence. And you would sit and everyone would calmly tune your mind out and focus on Christ. And if the Holy Spirit moved you to share a devotion that you read during the week or prayer or something that the Lord put on your heart, you would stand up and share that with the congregation, and then people would hear your petition or so, and then everyone would reflect on that for a little while, and the Holy Spirit would just move around the group, and that was our worship service.
Mm-hmm. So, yeah, there's a lot there, isn't there? The Bible never says to do that, first of all. But it doesn't say don't do it. Never says to do it. It doesn't say don't do it. So why don't we just all sit around silently and wait on the Lord to give us a word? You know, and that's what they did. Do you know what that's rooted in? I mean, I'm not asking you, just in general. It's rooted in the Society of Friends is in the same stream as what's called the Radical Reformation. It came out of the Reformation. Quakers were in the same general stream of this. Mennonites as well, in broad terms. Anabaptists were even along the same lines. And what they believed, the worst of them, not all of them believe what I'm saying, but it went so far as to deny any objective, have you heard this before, standards. That God reveals himself to you in that inner place in your heart, and then that is God. What does that sound like? You know, they even denied, the Quakers denied the Lord's Supper and baptism because they're fleshly ordinances. They're physical, fleshly, and we're spiritual people, and God speaks in our hearts. Even the Word can't supersede the Word of the Spirit to your heart. You know, and so you listen to the Spirit in your heart, and you're freed from, they did it under the guise of liberty, right? You're freed from the oppressive, you know, just believing what's the dead letter, is what they would call it. And you're freed from physical, fleshly things, and you just have the direct communion with God in your spirit, and you pray, and you listen to the Spirit in your heart, and then you preach that instead of the Word. I'm not saying they believed all of those things, not at all. But that's the stream in which that falls in. And so this goes back to all the things we've been talking about versus, you know, where does authority rely? Is it in the institution, or is it in our hearts, or is it in the Word of God? It's in the Word of God. It's in God outside of you, not God inside of you. And that's really the heart of the debate or the issue. Excellent example. Any other examples of worship that you've been forced to participate in or you've observed that God has not commanded? Miss Barbara. Oh, sorry. We have Miss Carol.
Well, just things that happened to us along the way that we felt like the frog in the boiling water. At one church, we were encouraged during the service or between services to go to the altar and pray on your knees at the altar, which doesn't sound like a bad thing, but it makes you feel real guilty if you don't feel like you're going to go down there. And then we were told we had to turn around and shake hands with people and love on people that we didn't know, which isn't a bad thing, but at the same time, we weren't asked if we wanted to do that. Another thing was...
I always hated those times. I'm an introvert, in case you didn't know, and everyone was like, turn around and smile and greet your neighbor. And we were all forced to like look at our neighbor and smile. That's what I was told. Look, turn to your neighbor and smile. And say, and I just thought, wow. So I did, you know, but that's.
The screens that popped up in the little worship center that we felt so attached to, like you said, can you imagine a screen popping up here? And we weren't asked if that was a good thing. It just popped up. Whose idea was that? Then they turned to what we called 7-11 songs, where he's saying the same seven words 11 times, the same 11 words.
Open the eyes of my heart.
We weren't asked if we wanted to abandon the hymnal to do that. Then it just seemed like the music took over the worship service, that by the time we got through the pageantry of the so-called worship service that was called worship when it was singing. I don't know what they call the preaching. But by the time you get to preaching, you're so worn out and your mind is literally, I'm not being facetious, your mind is literally so filled with everything that for you to calm down and be able to focus on the scripture is next to impossible.
Yeah, all there's something to be said for that. If worship is to jazz up your emotions and kind of wear you out emotionally, get you all jazzed up for the sermon, and then the sermon is a careful exposition of scripture, it's boring in comparison, isn't it? It's like, oh.
Me, that the person who leads the music was called the worship leader.
The worship leader.
The worship leader and the people who stood on the stage that climbed up on the stage sometime between worship, between preaching and worship, they were called the worship team.
Yeah, that's
so
very common.
I always wondered, what's the
preaching? Why isn't preaching worship?
They never called preaching worship.
Why am I not a worship leader?
I don't know. Anyway, those were some things we weren't asked if we wanted, or they just showed up.
Right. Yeah. You get a PhD in this. You've been through it. Those are excellent examples, all of them. Yeah. What? Any others? Anybody want to share something else? Oh, we have some more. Miss Barbara?
Brother Tom, I was in a church one time that, and I didn't know any difference at the time, but that to show that you were saved and filled with the Holy Spirit, you had to bear witness of that, and it was just a really confusing time as far as what the Spirit's role in our life is and things like that. But also a lot of running in the church and things like that, to show things. And
that's a great example.
I didn't know what to do. Mm-hmm. You know, I didn't know.
If you're
thank God to bring me here to hear the truth. And the truth is sharper than a two-edged sword and able to discern the truth.
Amen.
And I do thank God for showing me that and being very merciful to me and opening my eyes to see that that's not true.
Mm-hmm.
But that is a lot of what goes on as far as charismatic.
Mm-hmm.
It's all about feeling and emotions instead of the Word of God.
Yeah, jumping and rolling on the floor and barking and, you know,
and
ecstatic
Spirit
utterances. None of those are forbidden.
Yeah.
Those aren't. The Bible never says don't do that.
No. And I didn't know any different because I'd never really been taught about the Holy Spirit, but he was God, you know. I was a babe in Christ and was for that a long time there. And but that the Spirit reveals Christ to us in the Word of God, and that's his role is to bring holiness to our hearts and apply the Word of God to our heart and help us to live for God, you know.
That's right.
And I thank God to show me that.
Me too. Thank you, Miss Barbara. That's a good testimony. I appreciate that. Did you have one you want to share? You don't have to. You're not going to. Okay. Any others? Well, let's continue looking at this. So we're not to worship according to the imagination and devices of men. Neither are we to worship according to the suggestions of Satan. Now, what do you think are the suggestions of Satan? Well, first think of how he did this previously in the scriptures. Think of the fall. How did the serpent tempt Eve? He didn't say, "Don't eat of that tree," did he? It was far more subtle and crafty. He said, "Did God really say this? You know, did God say?" And Eve's like, "Well." So one of the main ways that Satan suggests things is to get you to look at a clear teaching of the Bible and then say, "Well, is that really what it means? Is there some way to kind of get under that or around it? Is that really what God is saying?" And so that's one way that Satan will make suggestions. Second, Satan and his demons are active in the world. You know, every world religion is based on supposed revelations from God. You remember how Islam was formed, how it came, is that Muhammad was hearing visions from angels in a cave that he first thought were demons. Then he went and talked to his wife and said, "I'm hearing visions from demons." And she's like, "Well, maybe they're not demons. Maybe it's really God. Go back and listen." And he did, and he wrote the Quran. The Book of Mormon, you know where that comes from? From supposed visions, a vision from the angel Moroni, who told him to go and look on a hill and find some tablets and read them through spectacles and translate them. So a vision from God. Jehovah's Witnesses, the same way. They believe that Jesus appeared privately to a group of people and told them some secrets that nobody else had. It happened like 15 or somewhere around there. And so most false teachings and false religions have built into them this idea of a special revelation. Well, where are they coming from? Paul talks about the doctrines of demons. I mean, you can have a real experience that you think is God. You can. But what does Paul say? If we or an angel from heaven preach any gospel other than the one we have preached to you, let him be anathema, accursed, damned. So don't listen to a revelation if it contradicts the word of God. You don't trust your experience. Where does the Roman Catholic Church claim to get its teachings that are extra-biblical? Well, directly from God through the Pope, who is the living prophet of God on earth, and the magisterium. So this is where all false teachings come from, is supposed special revelations in addition to the Bible. And where do they come from if not from God? Well, they come from the devil. If there is really an experience behind them, it's Satan who's behind that. So we're not to worship according to the suggestions of Satan. The next thing the confession says is we're not to worship according to any visible representations. Now that is a reference to the second commandment of the Ten Commandments, isn't it? Look at Exodus 20, if you will, and we'll just read it. Exodus 20, verse 4. Which, by the way, do you know that the Roman Catholics, they don't have this as a commandment? Did you know that? They combine the first and the second commandments into one, and they just leave out the part about no images. It's just no other gods, and then don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And then they divide up one of the last two. Forget which one. So you still have 10. I think it's don't covet. So there's two don't covets. So there's your 10, but they combine, so it's kind of buried for them. They can't see this commandment. But here it is, verse 4, chapter 20. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So what's the point here? It's not that, you know, we're not supposed to make a model of a tree or something. That's not the point. What's the point? Is verse 5, you should not bow down to them or serve them. Right? They're not to be a part of your worship. And here, very clearly, here in the second commandment, this is the way that the ancient Near Eastern mind was. This was about formal worship. You know? It's not like we can go outside and we can see the trees and we can see the sun and we can feel the breeze on our face and we can give thanks to God for his creation and in a way through creation. But when it comes to approaching him in terms of the formal public worship or even privately, you know, but formally in the sense of going directly to him, you don't bring out an idol or some created thing and then, you know, bow down to it and go to God through that. You just don't do that. You don't. Why? Why should we not have idols? Well, you know, yes, no graven images, but why? Have you ever thought of this? Why is there to be no image? I think there's actually two reasons. Yes. Yes, it's never going to be a perfect representation of God. Why? Because God is spirit. He is not created. He can't be represented by a created thing. He's everywhere. He's not limited in any sense. In fact, Deuteronomy explicitly explains that God is spirit, and you know, and then it links it to this is why you don't have physical representation. But there's another thing. Did you know God made an image of himself already? There is actually an image of God, and it's Jesus. And then we, as echoes of that image, not perfectly, the fallen image is deeply distorted. But what does that say about how you're to approach people worshipfully? Not worshiping people, but God by means of people. How important the way you treat people if they're the very images of God. It's the same word. I mean, it is idol. That's what we are. We are pictures of God to one another. And that please don't misunderstand. It doesn't mean we bow down to each other or worship each other like we're God. But how do you speak to someone if they're made in God's image? Well, with great grace and humility and love and truth. And it changes everything if you believe that God made you as an image and made others as images of himself. But Jesus is the chief image. And so we do go to God through the image of Jesus. Certainly we do. But we're not to have other created representations of God in worship for those very reasons. And of course, Roman Catholicism does this, and they get around it. They distinguish between dulia and latria. We don't really worship the statue. We just, you know, venerate it or something. And yet, you see people, you know, crossing themselves and bowing to the statue and crawling on their knees to the statue, directly contradicting what the Bible says to do, right? You don't do that. Eastern Orthodox, they don't have statues. Does anyone know what the Eastern Orthodox have? Pictures, icons. So they have a picture, and somehow God is radiating through that picture, and you pray to the picture. You know, same problem. So we don't do this. Now, what about in evangelical churches? Do we fail here? Are there ways that evangelicals violate this commandment? I'll just get you started and see if you have any thoughts. I pastored a church and seminary, and in the baptistry, there was a painting of the River Jordan, and Jesus was there being baptized by John, right there in front of everybody. And not only that, but it was a significant thing to the people. there was not only a picture of Jesus in the baptistry, but there was a picture of Jesus hanging on the back wall, you know, the blonde, blue-eyed, flowing-haired Jesus. And it was a revered type of picture. I mean, they were glad for it. It was important for it to be there. It was sacred. These were sacred things. If I said, let's just paint that over, what do you think they would say? Let's just paint over the picture. How would they react? Don't you dare paint over Jesus. You know? They liked these representations. What about this? What about, it's not a representation of God or of Jesus, but what if it's like a cross in the baptistry that the church is attached to and feels like, this is home to me, the cross that's always there. I can't, it's, you know, it's distracting for there not to be that cross there. Or the meeting space itself. You know how sacrosanct is the church building? And what it feels like. I mean, I always worshiped here. This is where, you know, I came to know the Lord and so special to me. And we ought to be able, these are movable. Circumstances are movable parts. They ought to be replaceable. I mean, I'm not saying let's tear down our building or anything. And I love our building. But I am saying we should not be so attached to it that we couldn't just change it out if we had to. You see what I mean? Those are wrong things, to have your heart attached to any created thing in worship. That's idolatry. Or a type of music. You know? Now there's a theology of music, and so we want to be careful to say there is a theology that informs a kind of music that we should have. But you know, there's a range in there, and if you're just attached to one thing, it's a sound, and this is the only way you can worship God and feel like you're worshiping God. That's a problem too, isn't it? You see? So, other thoughts though. Brother Barry.
People like something tangible and it's kind of like when we want to add something to our own salvation, we want to do some work or something, and we don't realize we're doing that a lot of times. But I think the nature of man is to be able to actually look at something, touch something, and see something tangible.
I think you're exactly right. That's exactly right, because it feels like something's happening in a way, like there's a whole ambiance, you know, there's something you see and touch and handle and feel, and you know, it's, God does actually command certain things that are visible, like baptism and the Lord's Supper, but those are commanded elements that specifically are designed to set us upon Jesus. We're not allowed to come up with those ourselves. Yes.
Do you think that's because we were created to?
We're what?
We were created to. In other words, when 1 John says in chapter 3, we will see him as he is. But until we see him, we're not to worship or attribute anything else to God that is not God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and you know, we can see, I mean, God showed visible forms of himself. I mean, what did Moses see? Not the invisible essence of God, but some kind of light that was a created thing, you know? And so, yeah, we will see something, some manifestation of God one day, and we'll certainly see the face of Jesus that is a created face. So we are created for that, but the reason we do other than looking to Christ through his word is because of sin, a love for the creation instead of a love for God. Yeah. Very good thoughts. Any other thoughts before we move on this? Okay, so then it goes on and it says, we're not to worship him any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. That is a clear statement of the Reformed regulative principle. And it's set over and against the Anglican or the normative principle. So what is the regulative principle? I want to define it, and then we're going to, in a minute, we'll look at some passages of Scripture that show it. But the regulative principle, a short definition, is whatever is not commanded in the Bible for public worship is forbidden. We're not to worship God in any way that's not prescribed, which, by the way, y'all know, I think, that this is why we are Baptists. Baptists would never have emerged in church history ever without this doctrine, because it was the basis on which we rejected infant baptism. Is infant baptism forbidden in the Bible? No. The Anglican said, well, it's not forbidden. It seems to be a good inference. Let's do it. The Baptist said, no, it's not commanded. We are not allowed. And that is truly why we exist as Baptists, is because of this regulative principle of worship. So what's false worship according to this Reformed regulative principle? Well, false worship is doing anything that the Scripture does not prescribe or command. Now, it's not talking about, we discussed last week, circumstances. It's not talking about, you know, sitting in a pew. That's, you have to be in some context in which to observe elements. But the circumstances should never overpower or replace an element or be the object or the means of worship itself. You know, so you could change out the pew, you know, the lights, and these things are variable, but the elements are not. The moment a circumstance becomes an element, a good example of this would be certain kinds of music played could totally overpower the whole point of congregational singing. And then a circumstance has become an element because all you can hear is the band playing. And no one, you can't hear each other, and you can't hear yourself. And you can hardly understand the words or hear the word, you see? And so elements are commanded. Circumstances are to be supportive and not overpower the elements or replace the elements. That's the distinction that's made. So false worship, on the Reformed regulative principle, involves doing anything the Scripture does not prescribe or command. So what's the normative or Anglican worship principle? And it's the opposite. It says whatever is not forbidden is permitted. The only thing you need to ask is, does the Bible forbid this? If the Bible does not forbid it, you can do it. What is false worship on the Anglican principle? False worship is doing what God forbids. That's it. God says don't do it and you do it anyway, then that's false worship. Now, just a few broader arguments for the regulative principle of worship. Then I want to get into something else and we'll look at the Scripture. But first, God determines how he's approached, doesn't he? God tells you how to approach him. Second, if you add elements to worship, it calls the sufficiency of the Bible into question. How's the Bible sufficient if you need or could benefit from an element that the Bible doesn't even reveal? How's the Bible sufficient? And in fact, Roman Catholicism denies that it is. And High Anglicanism pretty much does too, though differently than Roman Catholicism. So if we believe the Bible is enough, how could we possibly say we need elements that it doesn't reveal? You see? Third, the Bible expressly condemns worship that is not commanded. We're going to see that in a moment. And we'll turn to some passages where Scripture says it's wrong to offer what God has not required. And then fourth, and here's what I want us to see for right now. If you add to what God has commanded, you actually tend to break his commands as well. And so you remember, look at Matthew 15, just see this. We looked at this last week. Matthew 15, verse 3. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. And the scribes. And he says, and why do you break the commandment for the sake of your tradition? So We'll look at some other verses here in the same passage, but first think about this. What they were doing is they were saying, you are allowed to devote your savings to God. That's Corban. Like you can say, all my extra money is saved for the temple. Are you allowed to do that? Is there any command against devoting all of your savings? No, does the Bible say you have to devote all your savings to God? No, it doesn't. So this is adding a tradition. It sounds good, right? You can take your money and devote it all to God. But what if you do that? Look what he says. Verse 3, if you do that, you're actually breaking the commandment. Verse 4, for God commanded, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. So here's what we find happening. When you add elements to worship, you obscure Jesus, and you actually, almost always, I'm not going to say always because I don't know every case, but in the cases I'm aware of, you actually do break commandments by doing it. Think of Roman Catholicism. They add the sacrament of the Mass, which adds to the authority or elevates the authority of the Roman Catholic Church to give and withhold salvation. And then they join the power of the church to the state. What's the idol there? Institutional authority. They built a system that makes the church powerful. That was the idol of the Middle Ages. There's no question about it. What about in American evangelicalism? So they're breaking, what are they doing? They're elevating the church over God instead of focusing on Jesus and believing him alone for your salvation. That violates the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. It's a lie. It breaks the ninth commandment. It's coveting. Breaks the tenth commandment. It's stealing from people grace and liberty. It's murdering them by not holding forth life. So the Bible never says don't do some of these things that the Roman Catholic Church does, and yet by doing those things, they're breaking commandments, actually. Think about this. What in American evangelicalism is often added? What do we say we're going to add? If something's added in America to an evangelical church that's not commanded, what kinds of things get added? It's always the same kind of thing. What? Plays and skits and puppets and miming and, you know, this kind of thing. It's always that. Now, would it be the same things added if you were in China, you think? These are distinctively American additions. Entertainment is what's added. What's an idol of our culture? Oh, you better believe it's entertainment. And what gets added to American worship when you're adding things to worship? It's things that the culture worships always. That's what they want. God doesn't say don't, so let's do it. And they're distractions from Jesus and from the gospel. It's a violation of the first commandment and of the tenth commandment. So when you say whatever is not commanded is forbidden, it's actually the very thing that keeps you from breaking the commandments. Questions about this? Okay, so let's see this in the Bible. Look at Leviticus 10. We'll start in the Old Testament and move to the New, but I want to show you that God is consistent in the way he thinks about worship all the way through. Leviticus 10, verse 1. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it. Notice two things interesting, fire and incense. Don't know what that means exactly, but that's what it says. Laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. Or strange fire before the Lord which he had not commanded them. So look, they're just getting creative. These are the imaginations and devices of men. This is a pretty fire. I guess probably it was there was some kind of a base that they put on there and lit that caused the fire, maybe made it a color or look a certain way or be a certain way, and the incense made the aroma. Well, certain incenses are forbidden, but you'll never find this a fire forbidden in the Bible. They offered strange or unauthorized fire, just, you know, probably very sincerely. Well, why not do this? You know, this is a pretty fire. It's a special. It's, a, you know, getting creative. We're tired of the same old boring fire. Let's do a more exciting kind of fire before the Lord. And verse 2, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. Now, this is an example that the Lord is making. We have violations of worship through the whole Old Testament. God doesn't always do this, but he did it here to show what he's like. He's often very merciful, very, very restrained. And yet, this is what that sin deserves. That's what he's saying. If you do and worship what I don't command, you're dead. That's a terrible sin. Who do you think you are to come before my courts with your own thoughts and creativity? I am God. You come to me as I require you to. That's what he's saying. Deuteronomy 12, verse 32. Now, this is about worship. If you read all of 12, it's talking about how to worship God and how not to worship him like the nations do, but to worship him the way he reveals. And then in verse 32, God says, everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add, there's the regulative principle, you shall not add to it or take from it. Do not add in worship to God's commands. Let's flip to the New Testament and just look at, we saw this one already another day, I think it was last week, but look at Colossians 2, verse 16. So there's a false teaching going on in the church of Colossae of wolves who are teaching a false form of worship. And Paul is saying, look, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you. That means on your salvation. In questions of food and drink with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. So these are, if you look up festival, new moon, and Sabbath in the Old Testament, they are a triad, and they always occur together with respect to Sabbath feasts. It's not talking about the Lord's Day, the Sabbath day. These are Jewish festivals that apparently false teachers were requiring them to observe. And then verse 17, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism. So that picture, they were worshiping in Jewish feast days, and then they were practicing asceticism, which has to do with self-denial and maybe beating themselves or, you know, starving themselves, denying themselves physical comforts. And this would probably happen during these festivals. That's the point, is it wasn't every day all the time. These were special worship times held on Jewish feast days when they would practice asceticism. And what else would they do? They would worship angels. They would have visions. Does the Bible say don't have visions? Puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. So they were arrogant in this. And not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. But if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world. See, what they were doing, they were mixing in elements of pagan worship with Judaism, which is also Paul makes the argument in Galatians, is also pagan, mixing them together and pretending to offer that as worship to God. And some of these things aren't forbidden. Are you allowed to observe a Jewish feast? I mean, you know, does the Bible say you can't do it? No. Can we have Passover here in church? Bible doesn't say don't. You see? But verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? These are the ascetic regulations. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. It's probable they weren't even observing the Lord's Supper in these feasts. Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. Actually, you're commanded to handle and taste and touch the Lord's Supper. But they were doing this at this time. And that probably they starved themselves, and then they would have a big feast afterwards. That's probably how you can get together asceticism with feasting. That's typical in these kinds of ascetic mindsets. But look at verse 22. Referring to things that all perish as they're used according to human precepts and teachings. Human precepts and teachings. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion or will worship. What is that? That's the imaginations and the devices of men, and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So the whole point is, the flesh leads me to sin, my body is sinful, so I'm going to starve it and have visions and observe this Jewish feast and have a real big thrust to get over my sin or something along those lines, and instead of doing what God commands, hearing the word of Christ, praying, laying hold by faith of Jesus, and worshiping Jesus through the elements that he's commanded. And so here I think we have a very clear condemnation of man-made elements in worship, including some of the ones that aren't forbidden. Some of these would be forbidden, like the worship of angels. That's never permissible. But other things that they were doing weren't forbidden in the Bible. So that to me is a very, very clear statement of the regulative principle in the New Testament. But look at Hebrews 9. And just to get the big picture here, Hebrews 9, verse 1. And this verse is why we went back to the Old Testament to prove this point, okay? Because the writer of the Hebrews says, now even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. Even the first covenant did. So God's the same. It was true in the first covenant. What about now? We'll look at verse 16 of chapter 9. For where a will is involved, and that's talking about the New Testament or the new will of God in terms of how we worship God, the death of the one who made it must be established. A will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who has made it is alive. And if you look back at chapter 8, verse 6, it says, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Now, that word enacted in the Greek means legally established. It has the Greek word nomos in it. And so the when do we get the command about the Lord's Supper? Not in the Old Testament. That comes with the institution of Christ at the Last Supper and his death, and we start practicing it in the New Covenant. Where do we get the baptism from? The New Testament. Where do we get all the elements of worship for the New Testament? From the New Testament. The New Covenant tells us how to worship God in light of the coming of Jesus. We don't look to the old and practice Old Testament worship forms. We look to the new. The old, the whole point of Hebrews, all the old covenant forms are fulfilled. They're shadows. They're passed away. The reality is here. And so the elements are also new and different. Circumcision isn't commanded. You know, the festivals of the Old Testament aren't. All of the Old Testament rites and rituals are fulfilled in Jesus. We have new covenant commanded rituals that are established and legally enacted in Jesus. And what are the elements? Well, the preaching of the word, the prayers, offering of songs and hymns and spiritual songs. On the first day of the week, they set aside money. Well, there's offerings. that are there in Scripture. There's the confessions of faith. Great indeed, we confess is the mystery of godliness. And so all these things are elements that are commanded, prayer and worship, and we look to the New Testament to tell us what they are, not to the Old. Though the heart of worship is the same. What's the heart of worship? The Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. The heart of worship is moral. It never changes. But the elements do change because of the epoch and the covenantal change. And so we look to the new covenant. Any questions? We have to go, but anyone have a quick question? All right. Well, let's close with prayer.